Good morning. It is good to be here. We had a rough couple of weeks. I don't know if anybody else had a rough couple of weeks, but I think we might have taken it for everybody else. We took all of it. So I appreciate the prayers. We felt them. And I think we're all back on the mend now. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah again this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 32 and chapter 33. My plan is to read them in their entirety this morning. So if you will follow along with me in your Bibles, I'm reading from the ESV. Isaiah chapter 32 and 33 is what the prophet writes. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. And the heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Chapter 33. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lay waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressors, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Well, the past couple weeks, I had a lot of time to read books as I was tending to the sick in my house. And I was thinking about this. I think I was talking with maybe Thomas about this on Tuesday. A good book has you on the edge of your seat. I don't know if you're a reader. Think of a movie or something if you've never read a book before. But a good book has you on the edge of your seat. I like all sorts of books. And many times I'm reading a novel about a character that I don't know anything about. I like to do this. I like to grab a book off a shelf that I know nothing about. I don't read the back cover. I don't read any blurbs, and I just start reading it. I want the whole thing to be a surprise to me. I don't know who the author is. I don't know how the author writes. It means I don't have any expectation, any idea if the author is a kind person and likes to end on happy endings, or if they like to torture you with the ending. And when you're reading a book like that, when those characters find themselves in precarious situations, there's a nervousness to reading the book. Because the author's got your heart in their hands, and they can do whatever they want with it. They can destroy this character and rip your heart out. They can swoop in and save the day and let you down softly. You might be left hopeless. Now, there's another kind of book I like. I don't always like to do that to myself. I have about This might be embarrassing to say. I have about 200 Star Trek books on my shelf. And each one has a cover of the characters, of the cast on it. And when I pick up that book, I know that by the end of this book, they all have to be back on the bridge of the Enterprise next week for the episode. So when they're in some situation, I'm not left wondering, am I going to have my heart ripped out this morning? I'm more concerned with how clever the author is going to be getting these characters out of this situation and back on their feet. Maybe you've come to the Bible, to God, its author, for the first time. Maybe you're a new Christian. Maybe you're a seeker, and you aren't sure what kind of author God is. Does he crush his characters and leave the reader hopeless? You might be wondering. As I'm reading this morning, will I be left hopeless as one of his characters in the drama of history that he's writing? You understand, you're in the story from creation to redemption. I'm one of the characters. What kind of author is writing this book? Will I be left helpless and hopeless? Or do God's people always survive? In the most miraculous ways, they come back in the next story. Well, the answer is more like the second set of books than the first. But there's a reason why. It's not because God's people are so great and clever. Because God is. In fact, this story that God writes, that we are a part of, this Bible speaks of, we find out that God himself actually enters into his own story as the main character. He's the hero. He's the one who saves us. And Isaiah has been writing part of God's story in this book so far. Not a myth or a legend, actual history. This is how great God is. He can write the story and it actually be true history as well. And Isaiah's been telling us about a people who've wandered far from God in their thinking and action, and now they found themselves in a dire situation. Now, if the people here in the story in chapters 32 and 33 were good readers and good listeners, they would know that God, the author, has promised to save them. However, they probably wouldn't be in the exact situation they're in if they were good listeners and hearers. In fact, this is what God told Isaiah at his commission in Isaiah chapter 6. You're going to go and preach and they're not going to hear. You're going to go and show them who God is and they're not going to see and they're not going to understand. And so we as readers should not be shocked that we find them in this situation saying, what's going on here? Are we going to die? Is this the end of the story? Is there any hero? Are we going to be saved? Because God has promised that he's going to save them, so there's no need to fret. And Isaiah, as we've been walking through this book, has been narrowing this story down. Think of being in a situation where the walls are closing in on you. That's where the people are. And the intensity of the situation is coming to a head. What's happening here in the story, in the situation, Judah, the nation, and Jerusalem specifically, the city, is surrounded now by Assyria. So Assyria's been coming. They've been hearing of their coming through other countries that surround Judah for a while now. But now in chapter 32 and 33, Assyria's there. They're surrounding the walls. If you're standing on the walls of Jerusalem and you're looking out, You see nothing but a Syrian army out there. It's hard to fault them in their way of thinking and fear when we see that reality, isn't it? You say, well, that's understandable that there would be some trepidation there. And here's what they've done so far. We just looked in these past couple of chapters that they had decided perhaps we, as they're on their way, can go down to Egypt for help. Our great enemy of old will come to our rescue. Of course, Isaiah told them what a silly idea that was, and that didn't work out. That failed. We read in the parallel account, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, he strips the place of gold and silver, and as Assyria is surrounding them, he hands it all over to them and says, here, is this what you want? Take all of our shiny things, all of our money, all of our resources, take them all. Of course, the king says, well, thank you. This is fantastic. This is exactly what I would love to have. We're not leaving, but thank you for the gold and the silver. And so here's Jerusalem, surrounded by an army, no friends to help, no allies, no money, no resources. Anytime one army is surrounding a city, that means there's no going in or going out. Food and water supplies are cut. No money, no power, no allies. If this is a TV show, right now this is the season finale cliffhanger. You're going to have to wait all summer to find out what happens. If you imagine the scene, the way that Isaiah paints it here in the first verses of chapter 32, you can see the men of the court, the king Hezekiah there with his men fretting with their hands saying, what are we going to do? This is the end. Our people are going to be taken away. And the camera pans over to the door as it bursts open. The viewers are expecting, oh no, here's Assyria. And in walks Isaiah. And he says, behold. That's ancient Hebrew for take your eyes and look over here. Look what he says. Behold, a king that will reign in righteousness. Look, a king. And in verses 1 through 8, he pictures for us what comes next after this hopeless situation. I don't know where your minds normally go when you find yourself in what seems like a hopeless situation. But hope is not typically what you are thinking comes next. King Hezekiah and his court are not thinking about what hopeful thing comes after this hopelessness. It's hopeless. In our minds, it's death, destruction. Maybe in your mind this morning, all you see in your situation is destruction and doom. This is Isaiah's word to you. Look at your king. Look at your king. He comes. Notice how he describes him. He says, behold, a king will reign here in this city, King Hezekiah. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Now understand the impact of this statement. This nation is in shambles, isn't it? We've already seen the splitting of the kingdoms. Israel to the north is gone. Judah is practically gone, with Jerusalem left standing. Earlier in Isaiah, he describes the coming of the Assyrians as a scene where the water is coming up to your neck and you're just about to drown. That's how things are. That's the political, economic, social, cultural situation in Judah right now. So the nation's full of leaders ruling in evil. We've seen this. Isaiah's described them as taking a mortar and a pestle and grinding the poor for their own food and satisfaction. Not they were actually doing that, but in essence, that's how they're treating the poor among them. If you just read through Kings and Chronicles, the way that the authors there describe the kings and their rules, over and over and over again, you hear the refrain, but he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now in Judah, often we see him say he did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. But there's always a tagline there, isn't there? Always says something along the lines, but he did not remove the high places set up by his fathers. Jerusalem is a city set on a hill. But it wasn't the highest hill around. It was just the best, flattest top hill for building the Temple Mount and the temple on top. There were some mountains around it, just a little bit higher. And they peaked just above it. And these evil kings before came along and said, I know where I will set up the idols. We'll set them up on those hills. So even as the people are here worshiping God, they're going to look up a little bit higher and see that the Asherah, the gods of the nations around us, they're actually the Most High. And so the kings, even the good ones, would come in and they would have reform and they would do good things and they would repeal this and they'd set this up, but they would never remove the high places. They've never seen, by the way, we've never seen a king who reigns in righteousness. That's who Isaiah is pointing at. We're the same as they are, aren't we? We do the same things in our day. We do all sorts of things. We, as a nation, slaughter unborn babies on the altars of our sexual gods to appease them to continue in our worship. Just these past couple weeks, we've seen we remove money for food out of the hands of the people, and we give it over to foreign wars while people who are being destroyed in our own country are left without help. These are the same things that Isaiah is talking about. We're blinded to our own sinfulness in our own nation. Now, Isaiah's people might say, and we might say, well, you don't understand how policy works and the way that you'd have to go through these things to fix this and set this up and why this happens and that happens. Isaiah never says, we need to fix the system in some ways. He says, listen, a whole new kingdom needs to come in. A king who reigns in righteousness. We don't have any idea what it looks like. We've never seen it in our land, not like this. The king comes and reigns in righteousness. In fact, his righteousness is such, verse 2 says, each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm. Picture righteousness as a shelter. And notice what Isaiah recognizes. His commission in Isaiah 6 that said, no one will hear, no one will see, no one will understand. Now he's picturing what rule in this, under this new righteous king looks like. Verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be closed. This is a new thing in Isaiah. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. The tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. This is drastically different rule than any ever seen on this planet. And Isaiah says he's coming. And his rule is so transforming that even the fool will no longer be called noble. We flip so many things upside down in the world that we call the fools noble and we call the noble fools. He says, not under this king's rule. Everything will be made right. Things are so backwards in this world, it's hard even to fathom, isn't it? I mean, isn't it true? Just your own heart. Take a look at your own heart for a moment. Isn't it so true that things are so backwards in your own heart? Change like this, it seems like fiction. How can this happen? How can all my thoughts be made right? How can all my sins be paid for? We'll see in chapter 33 how this change comes. But first, notice here in 9 through 14, he's not picking on women here. He's just showing the two different ways that people deal with these difficulties. The difficulties of life. You have the men in the war room who are fretting over how dead we're about to be, and you have the women here going out to the farmer's market because the grapes are on sale. And they're saying, who cares what tomorrow looks like? There's a great deal at the store today. I don't know which camp you fit in. He's not necessarily putting men in one camp and women in another. Some of you fret about tomorrow, and some of you just say, I don't need to worry about tomorrow. I'm just gonna close all those thoughts off and be here today, right now. It says both of these approaches fail to bring one's heart in line with God. What we need is not to worry about tomorrow or not to worry about tomorrow. What we need is repentance. We need repentance until God pours out His Spirit in a work of revival. See this, verse 15? Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. We need repentance until God pours out His Spirit in a work of revival and turns deserts of our hearts into fruitful fields of righteousness. And He does this. We trust Him. Turn your eyes to the King who reigns in righteousness. See, look at chapter 33. Chapter 33 describes what trust really looks like. You've asked that question. We've talked about trust a lot. What is trust when Isaiah speaks of it? What does he mean by it? What does it really look like? It's so interesting the way that the people have finally come to trust the Lord. These two chapters are so comforting to me. These people are at the very end of their ropes. They have tried everything. There's nothing they haven't tried. They've even gone down to God's enemy for protection. You think about that. And God is their very last resort. Now understand, God, He has the right to be offended by this, doesn't He? I don't know how you would react in this situation. I've given you chance after chance after chance after chance, and each time you've gone after the other thing. And now, finally, when I'm the only thing left, you come to me? Well, I'll show you what you've got coming. God has reason to be offended that He would be considered a last resort. He should be always first in our hearts and in our thinking. The people, they're finally at the end of their ropes, and they finally say at the end here, God is all we have left, so let's turn to Him. Maybe some of you are like Judah here. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. You've tried everything else. Nothing's worked. And so you're turning to God. Listen, whether you've come to Him early on in repentance and faith without trying your own selfish attempts at salvation, or you're at the very last end like the thief on the cross, you are worth the Son to the Father. He does not turn the broken and contrite heart away. He accepts. He doesn't cast you aside because you haven't come to Him on the best conditions. God is a God who loves to save people no matter where they are in life. That is who we have seen God is by His character throughout this book. He is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And those who come to Him in repentance and faith are saved. And so in chapter 33, we see here finally, God addresses Assyria. Now Assyria has no idea what's coming. Assyria's done this hundreds of times. They've surrounded cities plenty of times. They've seen the men shaking in their boots. They've had people handing over their things. They've crushed nations. This is a normal day for them. But they've never come up against this God. And so God addresses Assyria. Notice this first word in 33, the word, ah. Five other times in the past few chapters we've seen this word. In each of those times, God, through Isaiah, has addressed Judah with this word. This exasperated, that's how it sounds. You're a parent, you've said this word plenty of times, haven't you? Dad, okay. But here with this sixth time, it is finally against Assyria. And the difference between the past five times and this time is that the five times before have been the covenant people of God. These are the people that God has chosen out of the world in Abraham to bless. And this sixth one is the enemy against God's people. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. This hail from God is the coming curse upon His enemy. And He calls Assyria the destroyer and tells them that the destroyer will Himself be destroyed. What does this repentance look like in the people? They've come to God now. They are repentant. He is now turning against Assyria. What does this repentance look like in the people? Well, they trust Him. They wait for Him. See verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for You. Are you able to do that? Are you able to wait for the Lord? We just sang it. It was the first song we sang. But are you able to actually wait for the Lord? Or are you wringing your hands looking for the next thing that you can do? Can I just say that God is there? He is there. He is always there. Some of you may feel like He's not, but He is. He is right there. Trust Him. And He will reveal Himself to you. What does it look like? What does His revelation to you look like? Look in verse 6. And He will be the stability of our times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. That's Zion's treasure. Wait on the Lord. Trust Him and He will be to you your stability and your salvation and your wisdom and your knowledge. He will give you the fear of the Lord. He will be those things to you, but trust manifests itself in a certain way. And it goes hand in hand with something that we're finally seeing in the people here. Repentance and brokenness over sin. See verse 7? It's a harrowing picture. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. He's talking about the mightiest men, the scariest people in their military, crying in the streets. How do we normally go about fighting our own battles in our lives? Strength and power. Whether it's physical or emotional or mental or whatever it is, we fight them with our strength and with our power, with our grit, don't we? It's how we get through. We have some strong people in this congregation. I don't know if you know that. I don't know if you know how many black belts you're surrounded by right now. There's quite a few. Police officers, there's firefighters, there's soldiers, there's mothers. There is no amount of strength, physical strength, willpower that will save you from your own sin. Broken hearts crying in the streets, repentance. Their shift in the way they understand their own sinfulness is astounding here. They're crying out to God because they recognize they have made their salvation their enemy. That is what sin is, isn't it? I am sinning against the one who created me, who is himself my salvation. Be broken over that. Turn from it. Cry in the street. Weep bitterly. But listen to this. Listen to God's answer to you when you trust him and finally come broken to him. Look in verse 10. The Lord finally speaks. He says, now I will arise. You've cried out to me. This is the Father finally hearing the cries of his people. And he says, now I will arise. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Assyria is in trouble now. When we finally see him as he is, we are broken. And he says, here I am. And we start to ask a different question than we were asking before. See, verse 14, they finally recognize that they are sinners in Zion. Their eyes have been opened. They understand what the problem is. I'm a sinner. And now I see this God who I have sinned against rising up, himself a consuming fire, everlasting burning. And the question is not out of a fear of for their own lives, but out of a reverence of who he is. Who can dwell with consuming fire? I know that the Assyrians are gone now because the consuming fire is raising up. The everlasting burnings is here. The God who is our God. How am I not going to be consumed as well? Who among us can dwell the consuming fire? Believer, do you ask that question? Is this how your heart is tuned toward God? My salvation is also the one whom I have offended. But he answers, verse 15, who can dwell with the consuming fire? He who walks righteously, speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. This person has turned from their sin and is following after their Savior. And he comes to his people in verse 17, not with the rod, not with destruction, but he lifts up our eyes and says, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. They looked out off the walls and they saw nothing but the Assyrian army surrounded them to the horizon. God lifts them up and says, look, the horizon's a lot farther out than you think it is. This land stretches far. And he says their hearts will muse on the terror. Hearts filled with joy in the midst of the terror. Maybe that's the best way to describe believers. Joy-filled hearts surrounded by terror. Why would we be that way? Because he's planted his church as an immovable tent in verse 20. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. Jesus said it, the gates of hell will not stand against my church. Safety doesn't lie outside. Safety is here in the arms of Christ. He is our judge. He is our lawgiver. He is our king. He's our Savior. Look down at this last verse, verse 24. No inhabitant in this kingdom, under this king, will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Their sickness, their sin has been carried off by this king. Now, believer, to bring us back to the beginning, we know what the end of the story is, don't we? We don't fret because we're not sure if God is good. We're not sure if he leaves us hopeless. We may not be sure if we're going to survive on this earth the next situation that we're faced with. But we are sure that because he has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, that even us, though we die, will be raised with him to new life. That there is nothing that can stand between us and him. Not death or life. Paul says anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we might be a people who go through difficult things, and we will and we do. In fact, you might be right now in a difficulty. It might even be one that you don't survive on this earth. But according to Scripture, and according to our God, and according to our Savior, that is not a hopeless thing to hear. Because he has come and stood in our place and conquered the enemy himself and is someday going to raise us to new life with him. Set your eyes on the King this morning. He'll fulfill the desires of your heart. Amen. Why don't we come and have the ushers pass out the Lord's Supper elements here. If you are a believer this morning, you are invited to partake in this with us. If you're not a believer, as the ushers pass out the elements, just let them pass you by. Take this time where we celebrate what Christ has done for us. Take this time to consider this gospel, this message that Christ has come and stood condemned in our place. You repent of your sin and trust Him. Come take this with us in joy. We proclaim His death to one another, to ourselves, and until He comes. Someday we will celebrate this with Him, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me pray. Someone will come and lead us in a few moments. Hold on to the elements and they'll lead us in that. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, for how sweet it is to hear that You are a faithful God once again. Father, sometimes life can seem hopeless, full of difficulties, evil that surrounds us, indwelling sin of our own hearts. Father, we thank You that those are not the things that condemn us. That in fact, Christ has stood condemned in our place. And that if we're in Him, there is no condemnation. And we pray that You would help us to keep our eyes on our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, who has been raised, who's been exalted to the highest place, who's poured out His grace upon us. Keep our eyes fixed on Him. We may walk uprightly. We thank You. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.